So I was only going to do one verse, but I think I need to have two of them as we get into this book here and this chapter. In chapter 4, John has this throne room scene, and he's not making any sense of it. He sees this heavenly host. He sees cherubim. He sees God the Father. Now, he's an Orthodox Jewish man, not like the contemporary Orthodox, but a real Orthodox man that knew the Old Testament well. And they knew these were scenes from the book of Daniel. And he's seeing this stuff. He's been what I call spiritized to see these things vastly far out into the future. And he sees God the Father sitting on the throne, and he's got a scroll. Back then, they didn't use books like we have. We call these folios, where there's covers and pages and so on. That's a folio as opposed to a scroll, which is rolled up. Folios came into being in the New Testament era because the text that was written was so huge that some of these books would have been like 30 feet long, and they had to figure out a new way. So the folios were born. God has this scroll in his hand, and that scroll has seven seals. The first seal is the only one you can see, and it's on that edge of the scroll over onto the basic remaining scroll, keeping it shut. And the way this is going to work is this has the characteristics of a Roman title deed or birth certificate or death certificate or marriage certificate. These are legal documents that they were using back then. And everybody is waiting to see what's going to happen. You got the cherubim, the seraphim. You got the raptured church that's there, millions of people. You got billions and billions of common angels there. Now, I went into some of those numbers last week, the way that was counted, and it's numbers you can't count. And people were upset that God had this scroll which represents the title deed to the earth. And there was nobody qualified to take it. God wanted to give it out, but no one was seen qualified. And what they were saying was, there's nobody in heaven, there's nobody on the earth, there's nobody under the earth in the netherworld. No, nobody's qualified. And then somebody says, oh, yes, there is. The Lamb that takes away the sins of the world has beaten death. He has done what was necessary to be qualified to take the scroll and take the earth back from Satan. And what we saw was, in two sessions, a summary of the Old Testament reasons why Jesus prevailed. What did he do? He became our Redeemer, and in a variety of ways, fulfilling all of the Old Testament law. He became our Redeemer. And he took the scroll, and it was given to him to take back the earth. Jesus conducts the tribulation. It is Jesus that does this. He's going to be using a variety of angels and demons. He's going to use whatever means is necessary to bring the worst 7-year war that has ever been here. Now, we prefaced our study of the book of Revelation with his Olivet Discourse, where his apostles were asking him about, well, what's it going to be like when you come back? Well, when are you coming back? What are you going to do? What's going to happen? And he laid out in outline form a variety of activities from that time, A.D. 132, until the start of the Messianic Kingdom, which is a time coming yet on this earth after the tribulation where he's going to be running the government of the earth from Jerusalem. And it's going to be run the way that God wants it for 1,000 years. And we've looked at some of this when we studied the book of Ezekiel, because the last 9 chapters of that book talks about the government organization, the practices, who's going to carry out the laws, and so on. And Jesus is given now the authority with that scroll, that seven-sealed scroll. And we're going to look at chapter 6, verses 1 and 2, where he takes the scroll and he opens the very first one. And John says, and I saw when the Lamb opened one of the seven seals, and I heard one of the four living creatures saying, as with a voice of thunder, come. And I saw, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat thereon had a bow, and there was given to him a crown, and he came forth conquering and to conquer. The most prevalent title for Jesus in the book of Revelation is the Lamb. He is the Lamb that takes away the sins of the world. John the Baptist called him that. That was the first time we see it written in the New Testament. He gets this scroll and he opens the first seal. Now, one of these four living creatures, and I don't know why they call them living creatures, but they're the cherubim. The cherubim are the highest and the most powerful, with the greatest degree of usefulness to God in a variety of settings we see throughout the Old Testament. And those cherubim are going to be responding to Jesus with those seals to do certain things. And they say with a very loud voice, Echomei, come. Now, you can look at this, and, you know, the Greek is a pretty interesting language. It can be come or go. Both of them pertain to this. This horse that is going to be visible to them in heaven is going to get activated on the earth in a different way, but nevertheless, what we see in heaven is the horse, armaments, and mission of somebody. This is not the Lord Jesus either, and I'll explain why. Then John sees this horse departing heaven, and he goes out to conquer. It's helpful to see who this is, and this is one person on this horse that we call the Antichrist. And this first seal brings this guy onto the earth. And again, now, he's not going to be really on a white horse, but in heaven, this imagery is depicting what is happening on earth. Heaven is outside of time and space. Heaven is not a place a long ways away from us. Heaven is right with us. We just can't see it. Just like you can't see air. You can't see electricity. You can't see a lot of things, but they're right here. Well, God is right here too, but he's outside of time and space. Now, this person has a crown. And that crown in Greek is called a Stephanos. The Greek language has two crowns, a diadema and a stephanos. A stephanos is one given to a victor in some sort of a contentious or contest. And the diadema is given to deity. It is not earned. It is given and has always been there. For example, the King of England has a diadem. He didn't do something to earn it. He just is. You know, Queen Elizabeth, before she passed, she wore the diadem. And so it's the same thing. Satan wears a diadem. Jesus, when we see him coming back in the 19th chapter, is going to be wearing a diadem, which separates out whoever this is. And we know he's Antichrist, you know? He's part of the unholy Trinity. The holy Trinity is God the Father, God the Son, and the Holy Spirit. The unholy Trinity is Satan and the Antichrist and the false prophet. So, the false prophet has this mission of causing the world to worship the Antichrist. There's at least 11 names of this Antichrist in different contexts in the Old Testament and the New Testament, depending upon what the discussion is. In Genesis 3:15, he's called the seed of Satan. Daniel 7:8, the little horn, the king of fierce countenance in Daniel 8, the prince that shall come, Daniel 9:26. The desolator, Daniel 9:27. The willful king, Daniel 11:36. And then there's three of them that the apostle Paul gives us in 2 Thessalonians. He calls him the man of sin, the son of perdition, and the lawless one. And then the one that is stuck in the common Christian lexicon has been the Antichrist from John, 1 John 2. And then he's going to be given this final designation of the beast in the 11th chapter of this book that we're studying. Paul gives us two, in 2 Thessalonians, he gives us three. And they are the best descriptors in the New Testament of what he's going to do. Son of perdition, man of sin, the lawless one. And when we see him, and we will see part of this today, his ascension to power over the entire world, this is what he's going to be doing. The world's governments have changed over time. And, for example, up until Rome, when a country, an empire, if you will, if they conquered another country, they would take the people that were there back as slaves to their native country. And like the Assyrians did, they brought in troops to impregnate the women by raping them to build up a new society that would be half-breeds, if you will. And they did that because they knew those people would be rejected, the offspring, and those people wouldn't rise up against them. In other words, we'll conquer you. You're going to stay conquered because you're not going to like half the people that are here anymore, and you can't muster an army with those sorts of attitudes. Well, that's what they did. The Antichrist will not be a Jew. He's going to be a Gentile. And there are several different ways that we understand this. Bible typology, Bible imagery, and then the nature of the times of the Gentile. There was a Greek guy, Antiochus Epiphanes, that epitomizes this in Bible typology. We get most of our information about him from the book of Daniel. He's going to be a Roman person of some sort. And Daniel 9:26-27 says, after 62 weeks shall the anointed one be cut off and shall have nothing. And the people of the prince that shall come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. At the end thereof shall be with a flood, and even unto the end shall be war, desolation is determined. And he shall make a firm covenant with many for 1 week. Now keep that in mind. And in the midst of the week, he shall cause the sacrifice and the oblation to cease, and upon the wing of abomination shall come one that maketh desolate, even unto the full end, and that determined shall wrath be poured out on the desolate. So this person that is coming is stated there. And this thing was written in 520 B.C., you know, long tongue time before the Antichrist is even going to come, because this is still future to us. And Roman invasion that this is talking about took place in 70 A.D. with Titus and Vespasian, and are saying this is like him. So this guy's going to be a Roman origin. The he in this statement, Daniel 9 that we just read, makes a covenant, and the prince that shall come are the same people, same person. They both have a reference to the Antichrist, and the Antichrist is the same nationality as the people who destroyed Jerusalem and the temple. That was the Romans in 70 A.D. And then the Antichrist is, by, you know, syllogism here, is going to be Roman. So that much we know. There's been speculation that he's Jewish, but there's nothing in the scriptures to say this. And here it's talking about he's going to be the same as the people that destroyed the temple. Well, it was the Romans that did this. What the Romans did that is so interesting, they established a form of government that no one knew at the time. As I mentioned, like the Assyrians would go, they conquer a country, impregnate the woman, bring a new group of people up. They would even bring people from other countries and take them in there to accelerate that process. That's where the Samaritans came from, what the Jews hated. And the whole reason for doing that was so there'd be people that the people that rose up against us would have as their population, and those people won't hate us, so therefore we're not going to have any trouble with these guys anymore. And that's what they did. Rome did something entirely different. Rome started imperialism. Imperialism is simply a nature of a country to establish solid relationships of some sort with other countries. We have embassies all around the world. We are an imperialistic country. There's nothing wrong with imperialism. But imperialism in building these relationships can also include sending military in there, too, to control them. So it's got a variety of levels of nature, if you will. What the Nazis did in the 1930s, they would send these guys they called Gauleiters into the adjacent countries, and they would jimmy the elections so that these guys got elected and then would start implementing pro-Nazi ideas and take over that way. Imperialism. That's what imperialism is. And again, it doesn't have to be militarily or doing something nefarious like that. It can just be like us. We got an embassy. You know, we got a Secretary of State, and the State Department is huge. One of the biggest departments in our country, in our government. The supernatural origin of this guy who's going to be the seed of Satan goes all the way back to Genesis 3:15. When sin came in, God then challenged the people there, Adam, Eve, and Satan. And God says, and I will put enmity between thee and the woman, between Satan and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. His seed is the Antichrist. Her seed is the Lord Jesus. Isaiah 7:14 says a virgin's going to give birth. Women do not have seeds. Men have seeds. The seed of the woman is the miraculous conception of Mary with her basic egg impregnated by the Holy Spirit. So this verse here talks about the coming of the Messiah, but it's the coming of the Antichrist as well. You know, and this goes on to talk about the first time some of these activities happened was when Satan sent his demons to impregnate women before the flood, which caused the flood. You know, and that produced these monsters called the Nephilim. So God brings the flood on to wipe out the earth, and he starts over again with six people or eight people. you know, and this is all because of Satan, hatred for women. Now, the woman that Satan chooses might not be a virgin, but it's going to be what we see here is a false, a narrative, a lying, a cheating, a imitation. And here's what Paul writes in 2 Thessalonians. And then shall be revealed the lawless one, whom the Lord Jesus will slay with the breath of his mouth and bring to naught by the manifestation of his coming. Even he whose coming is according with the working of Satan, with all signs and lying wonders. Now that word energio is energizing. In other words, Satan's going to cause this guy to come. This energy is going to come. It's going to be a counterfeit virgin conception. A counterfeit virgin conception. And his time is coming here when what happened before the flood is going to come back again, where Satan's going to be impregnating some woman someplace in the vast Roman Empire that was here. It's not here now. To bring about this guy, we are not going to be here as a church to see him ushered into power. We will be here possibly to see him rise to power, but we will be taken out. And I've gone over this a number of times, where the church will be taken out of this world and brought to heaven, and we will forever be with the Lord according to the program as given to us in 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 14 and 17, and 1 Corinthians 15, 51 to 52. It is not reasonable to listen to some of these people saying, we have to go through the tribulation as the church. Jesus took the penalty for our sins at that cross. We are forgiven completely for our sins. And here he is conducting the tribulation. Jesus is not a liar. I mean, these people look at this stuff and say, well, we got to go through the tribulation. Good luck. I'm not going through it. I don't know about you. Maybe you're not a believer, you know. That's the only way, the only way. This guy is going to rise to power. Here's a couple passages, Daniel 8. And in the latter time of their kingdom, when the transgressors are come to the full, the king of fierce countenance and understanding, dark sentences shall stand up, and his power shall be mighty, but not by his own power. And he shall destroy wonderfully and shall prosper and do his pleasure. and he shall destroy the mighty ones and the holy people. And through his policy, he will cause craft to prosper in his hand, and he shall magnify himself in his heart. And in their security shall he destroy many. He shall also stand up against the prince of princes, but he shall be broken without hand. So this is the Antichrist that is going to be crafty, deceitful. He is going to be running a government, a one-world government that I'll touch on in a few minutes, that has only one person running it, and that's him. Very similar to what Adolf Hitler did. Adolf Hitler was very crafty, and he wiggled himself into the chancellor's role. That would be second in command under Hindenburg, 1933. And Hindenburg didn't want to give it to him, but the people had voted in order to put him in power of some sort. And what the reason that they even voted for him was because he had an army bigger than the standing army. The Wehrmacht was limited based on the First World War's Paris Accord, where they couldn't have armaments. That would be the legitimate government. But he wasn't legitimate, and he built his own army. It was huge, the army that he had. I mean, politics being what they are, you know, no one said anything to him. Churchill stood up against him. And what did they do with Churchill? They said, he's not saying very nice things. We got to kick him out of office. Going back, just like Jeremiah did, you know. Jeremiah was going to the king, Zedekiah, in 587 and saying, Zedekiah, look, the Babylonians are going to invade us. You've got to start behaving because this is God bringing this. He says, well, I don't like you. You say things that I don't like to hear, so I'm going to put you in jail. And he did. And one of his advisors comes to him and says, well, where's your prophets? You know, we're hearing stories that the Babylonians are getting ready to invade. He says, what's your prophet saying? Well, I don't know. I don't like what they say. So I got rid of them. Wait a minute. What do you mean you don't like what he's saying? Maybe he's telling you the truth. Well, that's what Hitler did. And he had a big army, and he had control of the government. He eventually ascended to the presidency, and he controlled the Reichstag. That was their governmental entity. They didn't have two houses. They had one. And the way he did that was he staged a fire. And they blamed it on the Jews. And he was the savior. He was going to prevail. And he got control of the whole government. He had control of every branch of the armed forces. He had control of the government, and he had placed all of his Gauleiters already in all the local branches. He controlled everything. That's what the Antichrist is going to do. Hitler's a great image, if you will, of the Antichrist. Daniel 11:36 says, and the king shall do according to his will. And he shall exalt himself, magnify himself above every god, and shall speak marvelous things against the God of gods. And he shall prosper till the indignation be accomplished, for that which is determined shall be done. Now, I would encourage you to read these passages in this later, but this guy is deifying himself. He is extremely prideful, and he magnifies himself above God, and he appears as though no one can stop him. That's exactly how they looked at Hitler. They looked at Hitler as no one could stop him. This guy is going to have superior oratory skills. He's going to mesmerize people so they do whatever he wants. Hitler was able to do that. Hitler was able, and Hitler even admitted, and you'll see where I put some of the text in there, that, you know, if I'm in a small group, I don't know what to say. I just feel uncomfortable and I just feel out of sorts. But when he was giving a big speech to thousands and thousands of people, he thought it was orgasmic that he could do these things and he would be charged up. And many, many have commented on that in their descriptions of him. And I put several different references in your notes. Matter of fact, at the Nuremberg rallies that the architect Speer had put together, they had just incredible lights. You know, I don't see these things anymore, but they used to have new businesses would start and they'd hire these searchlights, these great big round things that would have light up in the sky. Well, that's what they would do. The Nazis would do at the Nuremberg rallies. And they would have smoke and fireworks and parades and just ultimate showing of power and prestige and just all kinds of fanciness, you know. And Hitler would start speaking, and everybody just looked at him and thought, who is this? Because he was saying things, and things in a way that he never said. And some of these people that were there said it was like this, that Satan was speaking to him, or the occult was coming through him. It was so mesmerizing. He spoke what the New Testament calls in Jude and Peter, great swelling words. That was his chief enablement. Hitler's and this Antichrist is going to be able to do this. Hitler needed this to be able to bring out what he was trying to convey. And he was bringing people to his control by having the satanic enablement to give him these great swelling words. And his Secretary of State was Joachim von Ribbentrop. And at the Nuremberg trials, at the end of the Second World War, I don't know if any of you have ever read any of those material, but the guy that was the judge of that was the Chief Justice of the United States Supreme Court. And they brought all these Nazis, these big Nazis in, and they had trials for them for what they had done. They didn't try them for being participants in a war. They tried them for crimes against humanity, butchering millions and millions of people in a genocide and torturing people. And it was terrible what they did. It's just terrible. And the people who were sentenced to death by hanging were all waiting for the sentences to be carried out after they had been given those sentences. And von Ribbentrop, when he was in his cell, he said to the press, he said, you know, that guy, I know what he did, I know what happened, but I'll tell you what, you just had to do what he said. It was just satanic. It was uncanny. It was so supernatural. He said, if he came in here knowing everything that happened and I'm getting ready to be hung, and he told me, do this, I'd do it. There's something about that guy that had this power, evil power, wickedness over other people. And that statement by von Ribbentrop has rung in my ears for, you know, years and years after reading these things and thought, that's what the Antichrist is going to do. He's going to be able to sway the masses to do what he wants because the believers are all going to be gone. And the Holy Spirit's going to take us out before the tribulation, and he will not have the same presence during the tribulation as he does now, because he comes through us. And we speak out against those things, but there's not going to be anybody there to speak out against it. And as we will see in future chapters of this book, you're going to have to make an allegiance with the government if you're living here to be able to buy food, clothes, anything. Conduct any commerce. You're going to have to take some sort of a mark, and you're going to have to form an allegiance to this Antichrist. Otherwise, you know, you're going to resort to bartering and growing some things your own, and the Gestapo is going to come after you. It's not going to be easy for the people that are left here that will not give in, because there's going to be a lot of people that will become believers when they see what's going on, and maybe they didn't have an opportunity to become a believer before the tribulation starts, and they're going to be hiding out. There's good stories written in fiction about how people hiding out, and most of them will be killed because the Gestapo is going to be out there to find them. The whole Nazi 12 years of running Germany and what they did is a real good model for how this Antichrist is going to be running the world. You know, my dad was a real hawk, and he was part of Patton, General Patton's 3rd Army Intelligence Unit. He was in Luxembourg. And he told me, he said, I got to tell you, he said, the first 5 or 6 years of that war, we no one thought Hitler would lose anything. He had an incredible military. He had his own army to begin with. And then when he got complete control of the government, he got the Wehrmacht, the standing government army, on top of that. And they had developed weaponry that was surpassing everybody else's. He said it was something. And those guys, those German soldiers, he said, no one thought anybody could beat them. It was really sad. He said, until D-Day, June the 6th of 1944, with massive numbers of people from a variety of countries coming onto the shores of northwestern France, did anybody have any hope? And they weren't sure they were going to be successful either. Something happened, and we know as believers it was God intervening to give bad intelligence to Hitler, or he didn't have the Western Front staffed as he should have. And it allowed these people to come in, this massive number of Allied armies to come in and prevail and start moving eastward till finally they got to Berlin. And then they made the worst decision to go into Russia. And they thought, you know, they were calling this a blitzkrieg, the lightning war. It's so fast. We're so good. It's so fast. We go in and it's over. That's all there is to it. Well, they tried that with Russia, and they didn't give their men even winter clothes. They had them with summer clothes, lightweight clothes, and the Russians proved to be a formidable opponent. And then they got into the Russian winter, and they weren't prepared for it. And that caused the demise. I mean, Stalingrad was a big battle. There was a number of other ones, but, you know, God intervened, and Hitler was really sharp about this stuff up until then. And then everything fell apart. And if it hadn't have been for that, we'd all be speaking German. Yeah, really. I saw a bumper sticker one time. It said, love a teacher, you know, love a teacher. And, you know, you can love a teacher, and but if you love a military guy, you'll be speaking English. I thought that was kind of cute. There is a covenant that is coming between the Jewish nation and the Antichrist. It is viewed in the Old Testament by what God says, and it's viewed by what the world is saying it's going to be. Isaiah 28, verses 14 to 23, talks about this covenant from God's perspective. Daniel 9:27 prevents it from man's perspective. Wherefore, hear the word of Jehovah, says Isaiah 28. He scoffers that rule this people that are in Jerusalem. Because you said we've made a covenant with death and with Sheol, are we at agreement? When the overflowing scourge shall pass through, it shall not come unto us. For we have made lies our refuge, and under falsehood have we hid ourselves. There is a lot of text we could look at related to this, but this is the essence of it. When the Great Tribulation starts, it's because there's a covenant, a treaty of some sort between this guy and the nation Israel. And they know this guy is a crummy person. They know he's wicked. They know he'll turn on them in a heartbeat, but they figure, if we throw in with him, you know, we have a treaty with him, maybe he'll leave us alone. There's a lot of speculation what's in the treaty because we don't know. All we know is God here is saying to these people, you guys are evil. You're wicked. You're trusting in this guy. You know, and God goes on to talk about him, them as scoffers, not caring about what God has said, and so on. And there talks about a flood, and, you know, that's a reference for a military invasion. Daniel 9 talks about the 70 weeks prophecy, and Daniel is reading the book of Isaiah and the book of Jeremiah. He's imprisoned in Babylon. He was taken away in the very first invasion of 605 B.C. as a young man, and God starts communicating with him. And he's looking at this, and he's thinking, oh, Jeremiah says this Babylonian captivity is going to last 70 years. Interesting. And he's been there almost 70 years in Babylon. And he said, this is going to expire pretty soon. So he's thinking from the imagery that he's gotten that the Messianic kingdom is going to be set up pretty soon. But that's not what this says. Gabriel comes to him, the angel, and says, look, 70 weeks are determined upon your people. He says to finish the transgression. And it's 70 sevens. It's a mistranslation. It's because 70 is Shavuim and 70 years is Shavuim. So it gets translated out as 70 weeks, which is not true. Make an end of sin. One of the reasons for the tribulation. And make a reconciliation for iniquity. Atonement. There's only one way. God has provided atonement, this Messiah. Bring in the age of righteousness. Well, it starts with the church age, making righteousness of God is available to us. Cause a cessation of prophecy. The book that we have, or the collection of books with all 66 of these individual books, is the closed canon, as we say. There is no more oral and or written prophecy. Daniel was given this information. There is going to come a time when all of the prophetic prognostications that God wants to give you are going to come to an end. And you're going to have them all. Not going to be any more. He's not going to give us any more detail. In other words, there's not people walking around today saying, then God is going to, and so on. If it's not in the scripture, you don't know what he's going to do. Because he's given us everything in the prophetic books. And I know I've mentioned this many, many times, but we got 17 prophetic books in the Old Testament. Most people in churches today never even look at them. Matter of fact, we had a Bible teacher when we were living in California that said, if you're like most people, those pages are probably still stuck together in your Bible like when you first got it. And I never understood that. And then I started reading them and reading them and reading them. I thought, man, this is really something. As a matter of fact, the early church, like Augustine and John Chrysostom and a few others, they saw the specific prophecies there pertaining to the nation Israel. And they said, well, it can't be. That must be pertaining to us. They just unilaterally decided that on their own. Well, that lottery number you got where you won $1 million, that couldn't pertain. It must be for me, you know. I mean, they just decide these things without any evidence or anything. The cessation of prophecy means it's over. There is a prophetic spiritual gift that's legitimate, but it is not making predictions. It's just understanding the nature of the text and specifically the prophetic aspects of it and clearly stating what God has said. So you're not making things up. You know what you're going to have for lunch on Wednesday? You want to know? You know? No. But people do that. You know, when we were starting to come back over here from Illinois, we're both born, Don and I, in Michigan. And we're going to come back and live here. And we stayed at a B&B down near Grand Haven. And I was just talking about the Lord Jesus. I mean, I mentioned the Lord Jesus to everybody, you know, and see where it'll go. And this guy says, oh, yeah, we know Jesus. We get together and prophesy. What? And he tried to explain to me that he gets together with his friends and they just spout out prophecies. Not what the Bible says. Just make things up. I'm thinking, this guy's nuts. He got no idea what the scripture says about that, you know. So we're going to stay there a couple of days. So I didn't argue with him, but I said, I don't think I'm not going to go there. And then one of the other aspects of that passage in Daniel 9 is to anoint the most holy place. There will be another temple built. The Romans took the last one down in 70 A.D., and one of the theories about how it's going to be built is that the Antichrist, in part of this deal that he will make, because we don't know the nature of the deal, we just know Scripture says it's coming. It could be that they're going to give them the Temple Mount back and let them build a temple. You know, that is very probable. And I put a chart in your notes there about the 70 weeks prophecy. And there's three segments to it. And a fourth where there's nothing happening. The commandment that it talks about was the person who was controlling Jerusalem at the time, the successor of the Babylonians, the Medes and the Persians, had a king called Artaxerxes Longimanus. And in 445 B.C., he says to the Jews, look, you know, the Babylonians took you guys away from Israel. We didn't. We conquered the Babylonians. You guys can go back. I mean, we don't care. We have no beef with you guys. And they'd been there for 70 years. Most of them didn't want to go back because their father and mother had been there, their grandparents, their great-grandparents. They've been there 70 years. And okay, we can go back. Go back to what? Where? You know, just short of 50,000 of them came back. And one of the things that they were allowed to do as part of this commandment from Artaxerxes Longimanus was rebuild the city. You know, Nebuchadnezzar pretty much destroyed it. You know, go ahead and rebuild the city. And then there was another group of people that were rebuilding the temple. So, and then God starts talking about these weeks of years. And the first one is 49 years. And, well, what's that? That's for the time to rebuild the city of Jerusalem. Then he says you got 62 weeks, 483 years. And that 483 years was to do these things, these six things that I just mentioned. One of which was to bring the Messiah. Somebody's going to die, but not for himself. And he's going to be made king. Well, Jesus would not let those people that were following him make him king. They kept saying, oh, man, look what he's doing, all these miracles, and we love him. And, you know, he's pushing back on the government here, and they hate him, and we love him. And but every time they came close to making him a king or making that declaration, he pushed him away and he just disappeared. Until what we call Palm Sunday. And that day, Palm Sunday, is the day when he got on that burro and they laid down palm branches in front of the burro and let him walk on that bed of these soft palm branches, and they declared him the Mashiach Nagid, Messiah the Prince. And he accepted it. He let him do it. That was 187,880 days from May the 14th of 445 B.C. And that takes us right up to 32 A.D. I mean, the Bible is very, very exact. And those things that were written were about Gabriel telling Daniel, this is what's going to happen. And he said, 70 weeks are determined upon your people. This is all Jewish. It's Israeli. It's a chronology of them. At the end of Jesus' life, as we know it the first time, he was executed, and the text that I didn't read the text, but read it later. He says he's cut off, but not for himself. In other words, he died for us. He died for us. And he started what we call the church age. And when we went through chapters 2 and 3 of the book of Revelation just a few weeks back, I talked about the church age starting with Jesus coming back to life, his resurrection. He came back. That started the church age, and we see it in the book of Acts in chapter 2. We see all these men coming from these adjacent countries, these Jewish men, to come back for a festival that they had to be there for, Pentecost, and the Holy Spirit came, and thousands of them became believers. That's the start of the church. The church has an end, and the end is the rapture and resurrection of the church age. Again, there's going to be people that become believers and can go to heaven after the rapture, but the rapture is encapsulating the church age. And that's in that diagram that I drew here, this interval. That's what we're in now. We're in this interval waiting for this last week, the 70th week of the prophet Daniel. And that's this tribulation that starts with some sort of a treaty between this wicked world leader that's coming somehow and the nation Israel. And that will have the importance of starting this tribulation. We're not going to be here for it. I don't know if we're going to even be aware of it going on. We're going to be in heaven. And this covenant with the Antichrist is the starting point for the 70th week. Again, I put some of this back into your notes again because I was thinking about it last night when I was writing that Isaiah 28. And I go into some detail about that. How angry the Lord is with those people that are running Israel, that are making a deal with this wicked guy. They knew he was wicked, but they figured, well, if we make a deal with him, maybe he won't be so wicked. But they knew what he was like. They knew it. You know, there was a story told, I don't know if you've ever heard this, where this woman was walking in the woods and she saw this poisonous snake that had been attacked by a larger animal. And she nursed it back to health. The snake bit her and she was dying. And she says, I just helped you out. I did all these things for you. And he says, lady, you knew I was a snake before you took me in. That's exactly what's going to happen with the Jewish leaders and the Antichrist. They will fall victim to his great swelling words. They will do what they should not do that the Lord tells them about in Isaiah 28. And they will do it. They will do it. People follow things that are wrong, evil. They know they're evil. And they somehow think they're going to be immune. When that covenant gets signed, it's going to start the 7-year period. And during that time, this Antichrist is going to be cuddling up to Israel. And then in the middle of the tribulation, as in Daniel chapter 7, he's going to take complete control of the world. He's going to have most of it, but he's going to take complete control and start attacking Israel. And Israel is going to lose 2/3 of their population through his persecutions. Adolf Hitler killed 1/3 of the world's Jews in his exterminating of them in all of those gas chambers and ovens. The Antichrist is going to kill 2/3. We aren't here. You know, we've proven this over and over. Don't listen to anybody telling you ever that we are going to be here because they don't know what they're talking about. And some of these guys are really crafty that come up with these crazy theories. Let's pray.